recently in our class in Wednesday night in Genesis, and we've been talking about God created Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve bore two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel was a righteous man, the scripture says, but Cain was a wicked man. And to put it another way, Abel walked with God. Cain adopted a selfish and satanic heart. He lived in defiance of God. In fact, 1 John 3:12 says that Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother, killed his brother. And the murder is the signature of that satanic influence on his heart. So from the beginning, we have this conflict, this inevitable conflict between godliness and worldliness, as symbolized by this relationship between Cain and Abel and what Cain did to Abel. And I want to say that left to ourselves, without heavenly direction, without heavenly influence, all of us ultimately succumb to that same satanic influence. I'm not saying we're all going to go out and kill someone. That's not what I'm getting at. But we all are succumbing to Satan's lies, his delusions, his imprisonment of guilt and unworthiness. We think because we're unworthy, therefore we're of no use or no value to God at all, and that's just not true. He makes us worthy, and therefore we are valuable to him, and he seeks us out because we are in his image. So there are many who choose the way of Cain, as Jude says in verse 11 of that book. But we want to look at a different way here. In Genesis 4, verse 25 and 26, you find there that Adam and Eve had another son named Seth, who also had a son named Enosh. And it says in that passage, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And the word Lord there in the Hebrew literally is Jehovah. Men began to call upon Jehovah. And there's three basic meanings or implications that we're going to cover in this lesson. And we will spend a disproportionate amount of time on the first thing, and we'll save the other two for later, at least for a detailed discussion. We'll talk about them, but not in depth. The first of these is identity, our identity with God. What does that mean, and what is that referred to? It simply means men began to be identified as servants of Jehovah, just as we identify with Christ as Christians in the name Christian, rather than followers of Cain. But we also see worship is involved in that, because men began systematically and collectively to engage in ritual homage and service in the Lord, whatever that involved. We don't know all the details of that, but we do find out later on that that is part of worship. And then we also find proclamation. In other words, men began to preach or provide instruction concerning the Lord. And this may well be the beginning of priests and prophets here that is not detailed for us, but nonetheless is consistent with what we see later with those who proclaim the message of the Lord. So the purpose behind all such calling on the name of the Lord, though, is salvation. It is true that God is worthy to be called upon because he's God. He's worthy of that attention and that devotion because of who he is. But all such fellowship and communion anticipates a personal atonement through the process here. His rescue of our otherwise hell-bound souls through his love for us, and because of that love, the blood that was shed for us, that blood that provides that atonement that is absolutely critical for our salvation. Take the blood out of the picture, we have no hope. We have no religion, we have no salvation, we might as well pack up and go home. There is nothing left. So it's important that we understand that calling upon the name of the Lord is directly related to, directly connected to, salvation. Those who choose to be like Cain, worldly, evil, satanic, etc., will not call upon the Lord because, like Cain, they remain condemned, separated from those who do call upon him. And if you choose to be that way in this life, that is your choice. You can still live through this life and enjoy whatever blessings and perks God allows you in this life. But understand that in the hereafter, that separation from God will be irreversible. You're not going to have a choice to make a different decision then, and that because it is irreversible, you also will suffer the consequence of that decision in that life, and there's nothing to save you from that. The blood is for here and now. The mercy of God is for here and now. And if you want salvation, that also is for here and now. Those who choose to escape God's condemnation must call upon him, because as you see on the screen, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's no other authority, really. That's what he means by the name. There's no one else authorized to give us salvation but Christ himself. I mean, think about it. Who else can save you? by his own authority, by his own decree. What person or being can save you by simply declaring you righteous or saved? There's no one else that can do that. But calling upon the name of the Lord does not equate to asking Jesus into your heart for salvation, like the world seems to think so many times. Walking by faith doesn't mean just going to church. Saved by grace doesn't mean that your salvation is entirely God's decision and you had no part in that and have no part in that. In other words, without any commitment on your part. There's a lot of lies being told from the pulpits across America. There's a lot of lies being told from teachers and preachers, allegedly of the gospel. And this is not the gospel message that allows such teaching to be taught as the truth. If anyone wishes to call upon the name of the Lord today, as in any other time since the gospel has been unveiled, then you have to do so as God has instructed, not as modern religions say, those that masquerade as Christian religions. You can't be a Christian religion if you don't teach the truth. What we're here today to do is to teach the truth. Not our brand of it, not our version of it, not your version of it. We're here to teach the truth. This is what the truth is. We need to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, a lot of people like to identify with those whom they respect and support and wish to imitate. We see that, for example, in young people. It's not limited to young people, but primarily we see that in that mindset. And all of us have done this, by the way, where we wear this name brand clothing, like you see on the screen. You know, whether it's Nike or Adidas or pick your favorite brand of clothing. We want to identify with something what we feel is more important than ourselves. We like that association. And if it's not a person or a t-shirt, rather, I should say, it might be something else. Like when you get older, you want to get a car that has a certain emblem on it, right? You don't want a fake, you know, like a Hyundai or something like that. And now I just offended everyone who has a Hyundai. You want something of status. You want something that's going to really, you know, say that you are connected with, associated with, something that is very valuable and important. And if it's not that, then we've got the 12th man syndrome here. Where you got your banners, your pennants, your flags, your t-shirts, your ridiculous hats and makeup and all that stuff, because you want to identify with your team, right? Nothing wrong with that in itself. I'm not saying any of this is wrong in itself. I'm just simply pointing out the fact that this is what people do. We like to identify with those whom we respect or support or want to imitate. And in a similar manner, many people choose to do the same thing when they want to identify with God. But they often do it through a means of their own choosing. First of all, you've got all kinds of people out there today calling themselves Christian. In fact, sadly, the word Christian is such a broad definition that it encompasses everyone from, you know, the fanatic, radical Christian who's willing to stuff a Bible down your throat, all the way to the, you know, milquetoast, lukewarm, you know, so-called churchgoer who, you know, doesn't really, have any conviction, but at least he, you know, goes to church and uses the name there. So you've got a huge gamut there of what Christian means to people today. I'm not saying that's what the Bible teaches. I'm saying that's what people do or how they use the name today. Or people wear jewelry or a cross or a tattoo or something like that, and they think that that is something of significance. Or they wear shirts with citations of Scripture. I see this all the time. I'm sure you do too, and I suppose that's supposed to mean something. To some people, it really does. Other people are just simply trying to, you know, promote a Scripture. Well, okay, that's fine. But to other people, this is their status. This is their thing they want to identify with. And then there's other people who just adopt bumper sticker religion. I didn't find that one funny until I thought about it. And I was like, oh, okay, that makes sense, you know, if you think about the idea there. But with all these things, I want you to understand that God is not impressed. Just because you have a t-shirt, just because you have a cross on your neck, just because you have a bumper sticker, and that's because you have these sort of things, doesn't mean that you're a Christian. It doesn't mean that you really have called upon the name of the Lord. In fact, I want you to see something. I'm going to give you three scriptures, and what I want you to focus on two words in all of these scriptures, and the words are, by this. Okay, I'll point them out to you as we go. This is what God expects. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Notice that that is a conditional statement. By this we know him if, And whenever there's an if-then clause, okay, we have a situation that is presented to us as a conditional statement. In other words, the then part of the statement is not valid unless the if part of the statement is fulfilled. That's what he's really saying. So how do we know we've come to know him? Well, he says you have to keep his commandments, and goes on to say, is the one who says, well, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So if you wish to call upon the name of the Lord, what is absolutely required? Well, one thing that's required, I can tell you right now, is that you have to be obedient to God. And that doesn't mean flawless obedience, like never stumble, never sin, never make a mistake from here forward. What it means, though, is that not only do you have to have the attitude that I will be obedient, but you have to know what obedience is or know what you are obeying. You can't not know the truth and be obedient to it. You have to know the truth in order to obey it. Here's another passage. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Same grammatical construction. Exactly the same. By this thing being fulfilled, then you will have fulfilled the conditional requirement or the premise of the statement. Well, what if you don't want to love one another? What if you don't want to love at all? Well, how in the world can you call upon the name of the Lord? So these are things that we're not choosing. We're not calling upon him through our clothing, our jewelry, our bumper sticker, or our name alone. We're identifying with him through obedience. And in this case, we're identifying with him through what we practice, our Christian love. Here's another passage in John 15, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There again, a conditional statement. What if you don't bear fruit? Well, then you don't prove to be his disciple. As I said in my opening comments there, this lesson is not just for those who've never heard the gospel or not yet obeyed it. It has to do with everyone. Because you notice that this particular condition, even though it's part of calling on the name of the Lord, it has to do with after you've been a Christian, you need to be bearing fruit. Because you can't be bearing fruit if you're not a Christian. And this is not a fruit of your own choosing. It's a fruit that he expects. It conforms to the seed which is sown within you. The seed being the word of God. That word being implanted in you has to bear forth a certain kind of fruit, right? Doesn't that make sense? Imagine if your garden could talk to you, and you're planting all kinds of certain seeds in there. You plant zucchini, but the garden says, I know you planted zucchini seeds, but I'm going to give you, you know, turnips or something like that. Or you plant corn, and the garden says, I'm not going to do corn. I know you plant corn seeds, but what I'm going to give you is rhubarb, and whoever eats that stuff, right? Or it just go on down the line. In other words, your garden is not going to provide for you what the seeds that you're planting in it. And you say, well, that'd be ridiculous. You know, first of all, gardens don't talk. You miss the point entirely. My whole point with that was that the garden is going to provide for you that which you plant in it. So if God is planting seeds in your life, in your heart, and you're giving him something different, then you're not conforming to what you were told to do, or you're not internalizing the word. What you're really doing, you don't realize it, but what you're really doing is you're spitting that seed out and you're just growing whatever you want. How is that calling upon God? How are you identifying with God? Because that's really what we're talking about here, is identifying with God. You know, people are very fond of customizing everything to their individual tastes and their own individual preferences. But when we're talking about obtaining salvation and seeking fellowship with God, it's not something we can customize. That is not something that we can individualize. You either accept his gospel as it's written, or you reject it. Those are your two options. That's all there is. There isn't any third option called, or multiple choice, customizing, individualization. There is none of that. I know people think there is. They think it because they do it. But that really doesn't work. Through God's gospel, God calls sinners to him. We see that in Acts 2:39, Peter's first sermon to the Jews after Jesus had ascended. He says, for this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, referring to those who are not even in this sermon hearing context here, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So the promise of forgiveness, the promise of access to God through the Spirit is for you and your children, to whoever the Lord shall call to himself. And we'll talk tonight. Tonight's lesson is on the invitation that God offers, so by invitation only. So we'll get into that aspect. But first of all, I just want you to see this. It's not enough that God calls us or that he invites us. People also have to call upon the name of the Lord, just like we saw in Genesis. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because they recognized they needed to be saved. Which really comes down to, right? Not just because Jehovah is important and worthy of that calling, but because we are in a desperate situation. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it says there, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, you say, well, that just means all you got to do is call upon the name of the Lord in any way you want to, right? No, there is a method to the calling. There is a prescribed method as to how to call, but it is true. The statement is true that if you do call upon the name of the Lord in the way that he's told you to call upon him, then you most indeed will be saved. That's what he's telling you. You will be saved because you have done what he's asked you to do. Not by your own power, not by your own strength. We understand that, I hope. It's through what he does for you. But still, there is your participation in the matter. And again, we're talking about the conditionality, if you will, of salvation. So God calls and a person calls. Not both parts are equal in power and ability. Hopefully we get that. But both parts are absolutely essential. Whoever hears the gospel of Christ is someone whom God is calling. And if you are hearing the gospel of Christ even for the first time today, understand this, that if you've not yet obeyed that gospel, then God most certainly is calling you through that gospel. What you do with that is up to you. But don't think that every decision that you make concerning that leads to an equally favorable consequence, because it doesn't. There are good consequences, we can say, and there are bad ones. You're the one who decides which you will receive based upon how you respond to his gospel. When a person properly responds to that calling, well, then that's someone who then is able to identify with the Lord. You say, well, how's that work? Well, it's because it's what he says. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you can be called a Christian, a Christ follower. That's what Christian actually means. That's why that word, unfortunately, is being so dragged through the mud today and misused and misrepresented, and people are calling themselves Christ followers when indeed they're following something else. Let's put this another way. God offers his grace, but it's up to each one of us to prepare ourselves to receive that grace. And if there's anything that you have to do, if anything is required of you with regard to your salvation, anything at all, even if it's a prayer, even if it's a repentance, even if it's a calling on the name of the Lord in any respect, if there's anything that you have to do, then your salvation is most certainly conditional. It's an if-then statement. If you do these things, then God will do this for you. It's exactly what we saw before. And I'm saying this because there's a lot of people out there who believe in Calvinism and other isms out there that teach that God saves you no matter what. You're just walking along and boom, you know, God saves you. And then after you're saved, then you come to a knowledge of the truth. And then you start getting, you know, religion. And then you start becoming faithful. And that is just bogus. And you all know what bogus means. And so that is just not what the Bible teaches. It's not part of the Christian the gospel message here. It's not part of that at all. It's what people make up. And there's reasons why they made it up. I'm not going to get into that. But I'm just telling you that there's something that you have to do. And because you have to do something, therefore your salvation is not automatic. Someone says, God loves me, so he's going to save me. No, God loves you, and because of that, he's going to provide salvation for you if you call upon the name of the Lord for that salvation. It's through his love that he makes the provision. It's not that you are saved by love by itself. And now we get to Romans 10, verse 9 through 13 in particular. I wanted the whole reading there from verse 1, because really that is the context. If we were to take the time and go into this passage and look at the whole context, you would see that what I'm going to tell you makes sense even more so. But I'm going to start in verse 9, where everyone else starts in the religious world today, because they are stuck on this confessing and believing thing. And I want to just address this very simply. First of all, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, let's just stop right there and look at that. And think about that. Is he promising that you will be saved? Yes, he is. Okay. Are there things I have to do in order for me to be saved? Yes, there are. What are those things? Well, I know at least they are these two things. I need to believe and I need to confess. And he goes on to say in verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And then verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those are promises that God is making. They're contingent, however, upon your response to what he gives you to do. Can you see that? He's not just simply saying, you're all going to be saved no matter what, because I love you so much, and you're just all going to be saved, and hopefully sometime you'll come around to understanding what that means. That's not what he's teaching at all. What he's telling you is, here's the message of salvation, and here's also the instruction of what I need you to do. And when you follow those instructions in the way that I have given them to you, to the point that you are able to follow them in what I require of you personally, well, then I'm going to recognize that as an act of faith on your part, and because of your faith, I'm going to save you with my grace. And so we are saved by grace through faith. There ought to be a passage that says that, right? I mean, that's such a fundamental, profound statement. We ought to have a passage, and indeed there is. It's Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one may boast. No one may boast in what? No one may boast that I saved myself, because no one has such a boast. No one can say that. So understand here that whoever will call is a necessary condition for salvation. If anything is required, then it is conditional, as we said before. Even so, having said that, we should not underestimate the value of what is being offered. Salvation from our state of condemnation. If you were to go to another passage, you would find that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, for example, you'll find that what we are saved from is the wrath of God. Even though Paul doesn't say it here, he does a few chapters earlier. In the same letter, he tells you exactly what you're being saved from. Because in your state of condemnation, you are facing the wrath of God. Notice that that salvation doesn't mean, oh, now I can call myself a Christian, or in a much more somber way, oh, now I have to go to church for the rest of my life, you know? And I really think some people get that out of that. Well, okay, now I'm committed, now I have to go to church. And that's really not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about being brought into fellowship with God, out of your state of condemnation and into a state of salvation. And that confession then, there we go, that's what I was looking for earlier. And that confession then is necessary for that fellowship with God to be made possible, for that salvation to be made possible, okay? So there we have Romans 5, verse 8 and 9 there, and then entering into his fellowship of what John talks about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. So that confessing there in the context of what Paul says, and that is important because context determines how the words are being used. Not just word definition, but also usage. It is not limited to saying, Jesus is my Savior. Although it does involve that, it includes that, but it's not limited to that. In the context, it really refers to a full confidence that Jesus came from heaven. And what that implies necessarily is that you believe that Jesus is not an imposter. He is not a fraud. He's not just a good person. He's not just a good prophet. He is the Son of God who has been sent, which implies pre-existence. He has been sent from God to here to do something that we couldn't have done for ourselves, to save us. It implies necessarily that he is a divine being. And that you believe that, or you confess that rather, you openly confess that, not just when you're being baptized, although we do have people say that when they're being baptized, but for the rest of your life, you confess that. And then secondly, to believe, again, in the context of the passage, is not simply saying, okay, I intellectually acknowledge what the gospel is and that Jesus saves me and so on. It can't mean just mere agreement with God or mentally accepting a message, and it certainly doesn't mean just asking Jesus into your heart to be saved. By the way, that whole expression there, even though it is incredibly popular in the religious world, is found in only 14 different places in Scripture. No, actually, it's found in zero. There is not a single person who is ever told to be saved that way, who is actually saved that way, or who is instructed to be saved that way as a matter of teaching. We're never told that. And yet that is one of the most popular methods of salvation in the so-called Christian religious world today. You can't be a Christian religion if you don't teach the truth. Remember what we said. Believing here means that you believe what Jesus did for you that you couldn't do for yourself. He rose himself from the dead. And some say, well, God actually raised him. No, he rose himself with the power of God. He is God. He has the power to raise himself from the dead, and that's something that is absolutely critical, necessary for your salvation, and you believe that he did that. You don't just believe that, well, I think he raised himself from the dead, or that's what it says, you know, wink, wink, nod, nod, we're not really sure, but that's all part of the Christian theology. No, you actually believe that he was dead in the tomb and that he raised himself from that dead. And with that power, that same power that he exercised to raise himself, to exert that power over all physical and spiritual dimensions there, with that power, he also can raise you from your death. Not your literal death, but your spiritual death. He can bring you into the fellowship of God, out of the deadness of your sin. He can do that. With the mouth, you confess that he is Lord. And with the heart, you believe that he could save you. That's what Paul's talking about here. Resurrection is only something God can do. And if he can resurrect Jesus, if Jesus can resurrect himself with that power that God possesses, then he can do anything for you. What Paul is saying is that you must put your full confidence in God alone as the source of your salvation. He alone has the ability to save you from your demise, to save you from that condemnation, to save you from the wrath of God. What is impressive in light of so much doctrinal error today is what the passage doesn't say. Here's what it doesn't say. First of all, it doesn't say just accept Jesus into your heart to be your personal Savior and then you're going to be saved from now on. It doesn't say that. Don't you find that rather remarkable? And it doesn't say believing and confessing alone saves you. This word alone has really been a frustrating thing for genuine theology because, and it goes back to the time of the Reformation where people started inserting the word alone, like by grace alone you're saved, but the Bible never teaches that. By faith alone you're justified, but the Bible doesn't teach that. And then now here we have believing and confessing alone saves you, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The word alone doesn't belong there. People are inserting that. And what that does is it changes what it actually teaches. And now you're not a teacher of Scripture, you're a reinventor of it. Now you're inventing Scripture on your own. I think Paul says something about those who preach a gospel that he didn't preach. What happens to them? That's a dangerous place to be. It doesn't say that everything having to do with salvation is covered in this passage. Like this is a comprehensive instruction for anyone who wants to be saved. So the only thing you would ever need to know about salvation is found right here in this passage. It doesn't say that. In fact, some of our religious friends would say, well, of course you have to repent. Well, and I would say, well, if we're going to hold to this thing, this believing and confessing thing, Paul doesn't say that here. He doesn't say you have to repent. So I can go on believing and confessing and not repent. And they'd say, no, it doesn't. It says that elsewhere that you have to repent. I said, exactly. My point exactly is that we don't have everything that is necessary for salvation spoken right here. Think about that. And it doesn't say that believing and confessing saves regardless of conforming to the one who you are believing and confessing in. It has to be some conformity to the one who gives you your salvation. But this passage doesn't say you have to do that. All I'm trying to get at is if we're going to be genuine Bible students, then let's be studying the Bible and not just verses, okay? Let's not be verse students, let's be Bible students. Let's study the whole Bible and teach what the Bible says, the Word of God says concerning salvation and not just your favorite passage or the passage that agrees with the theology that you've chosen so far. There are other things that are needed. I'm going to talk about that here just very briefly. First of all, you have to confess your sin. How do you know that? Well, because John says that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. That's an if-then clause. If we do this, then he'll do that. And that's a conditional statement once again. If we fulfill the first part, that which is required of us, then God will fulfill his part, which is the one we desperately need. I hope that makes sense. So what else is needed? Well, I have to confess my sins because I can't identify with God if I refuse his conclusions about me. I can't say, God, I know that you say that I'm a sinner. I don't really feel like I am. I don't really feel like I've done wrong. I don't really feel like I've been that kind of a bad person that you portray me to be. But you say that I do, so I'm just going to go along with that. And, you know, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It means you have to agree with his conclusion about you. You have to, first of all, admit that you are lost because you're a sinner. And then secondly, you have to take responsibility for the fact that you're the one that sinned. And that's what God is saying about you and I. We're the ones that sinned. God didn't sin against us. And someone else didn't sin for us. Like Calvinism and the doctrine of original sin. Okay? Someone else didn't sin for us. We sinned ourselves against God. And we confess that. We need to do that. Accept responsibility for our sins. Also, we have to repent. Why? Well, Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says so, at least. Let's turn over to Acts, because we're going to be in Acts for a few verses here, so you might as well turn there. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, in Peter's second lesson or sermon to the Jews, he tells them, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Well, if that's a necessary thing for them, why isn't it necessary for me as well? In other words, what he's saying is there needs to be a clean slate. The cleansing of the conscience, the removal of the guilt made possible through my turning away from what I used to do and now turning toward what I need to do. You can't identify with God if you refuse to repent. And we're not talking simply a change of heart. We're talking about a change of your life. And unfortunately, this is where we lose a lot of people right here. We lose a lot of people because they don't want to change their lives. They want to change their religion, perhaps, or maybe one facet of their religion, they'll be willing to do that. But when you start saying, and your life has to change, they go, oh, I don't think so. I like my life pretty much how it is right now. I just want a little religion in it, okay? A little spirituality, a little bit of church going now and then when I feel like it. And I want you all to be here when I decide to come. So you guys keep this thing going. So when I feel the need for religion, then I can show up and I can appear here and, you know, get my dose of religion and spirituality, and then I can go back to the life that I've chosen to live. But that's not what it teaches. You have to change. That's what repentance is all about. In fact, Acts chapter 26, verse 20, I'll just tell you that one, where Paul is defending his preaching of the gospel. He says that I am declaring to all men that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. In other words, there has to be some deeds or a visible change to repentance. It's not just what you say. It's what you do. It's how you live your life. In Acts chapter 17, turn with me there. 17, down at the end of that chapter, Paul is speaking to a crowd of unbelievers and skeptics there in Athens, Greece, and he says there in verse 30 of Acts 17, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's that resurrection thing coming into play. The resurrection is not just something that Jesus had to do to get from one place to another. The resurrection is offered as a substantial proof of what God has done. A substantial proof not only of his power and his authority, but also of something that is coming. And that would be a day of judgment. A day when all men are going to stand before their Creator and give an account for their lives as to whether they live well or not. They're going to give an account for their lives, and that's what the resurrection symbolizes to all men. That's what he's saying here. Read the passage yourself on your own. That is exactly what he's saying. God provided a reason to believe through the resurrection of the Lord. Our responsibility to that, of course, is to repent. Of course, you also have to be baptized. You say, well, you have to be baptized? Oh, well, you figure it out for yourself, all right? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter is talking to the Jews. This is his first lesson to them once again. And they heard the message. They were pierced to the heart, verse 37. Then in Acts 2:38, Peter says, upon them saying, what shall we do? He says, repent and become a Christian. And then later, sometime down the road, make sure that you're baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. Well, he doesn't teach that. But that is one of the most popular teachings in the religious world today, the so-called Christian religious world. What he does say, if you want to be consistent here with the scripture, he does say, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is an if-then statement, really, if you think about it, it's a conditional statement. If you are repenting and are baptized, then you will receive what that repenting and baptism is for, and which is the forgiveness of sins and access to God through the Spirit. That's really what the gift of the Spirit is. All for all intents and purposes. So there's something that you have to do, and there's something that God does for you that you can't do, that you desperately need. You need your sins forgiven, and you need to have access to the Father. You say, well, what's required of me? Well, at least this, not only this, but at least this. You have to repent, and you have to be baptized. There's no way to wiggle out of that grammatically, biblically, theologically, or any other way, legitimately. Okay? There's no way to get away from that. So it's not only just repenting or just believing or just confessing, but also being baptized, indicating that visible demonstration that you have accepted the terms and conditions of this gospel, because that's what it says to do. And you accept that and you go forward with that. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, which you have up on the wall here above our baptistry, not surprisingly, it says, now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, doing what? Washing away your sins and calling on his name. Someone says, well, I don't think baptism is necessary. Really? Are we reading the same Bible? Because it looks to me like it really is. If repentance is necessary, if confession is necessary, if believing is necessary, baptism is used in the exact same way. And in Galatians 3, verse 27, you'll see on the screen, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Notice that into Christ or in Christ means clothed with Christ. Identification with God through obedience to the Son. Being clothed with Christ means to wear his name, really to wear the king's clothes, if you want to look at that. And that's where our lesson ties in with tonight's lesson, especially. If you remember the lesson that Mitchell had already spoken here, right, in his reading, and to look ahead, you know, there's a man who didn't wear the king's clothes, and look what happened to him. It means to have special or spiritual association with the one into whose name we are baptized. And we can simply say that what is required of us is a full surrender to the Master. As Jesus himself said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he has to deny himself, he has to take up his cross, he has to follow me. And what that means is that you leave your life behind. And that doesn't mean you leave everyone in your life and your job and your house and you just start walking out into the distance. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean, though, is that those things now are all secondary. The Lord is number one. And whatever stands in between you and your Lord is expendable. And that's what that means. And that's where we lose a lot more people. Because a lot of people just want a little bit of religion in their life. They don't want to have to leave things and deny themselves. But calling on the name of the Lord doesn't merely mean identifying with Christians or a congregation. It doesn't mean just having a religious affiliation. It means entering into a covenant relationship with God such that you surrender your soul to him. And as Paul says elsewhere, you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Many say today, well, I was saved, I just asked Jesus into my heart. These people either did not read their Bible or they were misled. You can't deny yourself by choosing a method by which you are saved that God didn't choose. You can't just make stuff up, especially when it comes to your salvation. So, I want you to see this. Calling on the name of the Lord involves these things. You have to have a reason to believe. You have to know why you're calling on him. You have to have something that's teaching you to do that. You have to have information. And you also have to have proof, miraculous proof, that God provides. Not that men provide, because they can't do that, but God provides. You have to be obedient to his terms and condition. You have to confess Jesus is Lord. He really is Lord because he came from heaven. He is God. You have to believe that he rose from the dead and has that power to save you. You also have to take responsibility for your sin. That's what that confessing your sin is all about. You have to repent of those sins. You need to be baptized into Christ, into his body, into his church, really, is what his body is. You have to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. That is what calling on the name of the Lord is. And that's what identification is all about. And once you've identified with him, then you can worship him and then you can proclaim him, because you can't worship God legitimately and you have no business proclaiming him, honestly, until you become a Christ follower, one who identifies with him. And that worship involves three basic things. First of all, it involves reverence, which is more than just, you know, a quietness or, you know, a kid's not crying and things like that, like people think it was reverent. Well, that's not actually what reverence means. It means holding the Lord's name and his presence and his place in your life as sacred, holding God in your temple exclusively. Like 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Keep him holy in your temple. A lot to say on that. I'm not going to spend time on these particular things this morning. I just want to mention them. Worship also requires service per his instructions. Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Well, who will enter? Well, those who identify with him and those who worship him rightly in the way that he's taught us to. Service is really not just worship service, as we're doing right now, the church assembly, but really is an imitation of the attitude and the lifestyle of Jesus himself. You're not asked to do his miracles. He's never asked you to do that, but he has asked you to imitate his behavior, imitate his conduct. John 3:13, verse 15 and 17, this is where he's in the upper room of his disciples just after he's washed their feet. He says, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you serve like me, then that is part of worship. If you serve like me. Sacrifice is also a necessary part of worship. You can't offer worship to God that doesn't cost you something. It has to cost you something. And there is no such thing as a free worship. If it doesn't cost you anything, then it's not worth anything to God. Think about what he gave to you. And now think about what you're asked to give to him. He gave you his son. What are you giving in return? Well, you're not asked to give your son or even your own physical life, but you are asked to give of yourself. Because he gave to you, therefore you're asked to give something to him. There has to be a sacrifice, a loss that is incurred. And it goes well beyond this lesson to say what must be sacrificed, but really it comes down to anything that hinders your fellowship with God. Those things have to be sacrificed, plus whatever gifts that you choose to give to God, those also must be sacrificed or offered as an offering or a sacrifice there. Christian love itself is a sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So love itself is a sacrifice, and love always costs something. There's always a loss that is involved in that. And not only worship, but also proclamation is all part of calling upon the name of the Lord. And we're talking about evangelism in the broadest sense of the word here. Preaching the Lord with our conduct, with our conversation, with our behavior, with our sacrifices. Being living stones, living witnesses. Christians, those who are called, are supposed to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We're supposed to exert a godly influence, just like in the days of Seth and Enosh that we cited early in the lesson there. Christians are to preach Christ in the midst of a bunch of followers of Cain, so to speak. And we accept the hardship, we accept the ridicule, we accept the losses incurred, and we accept the work that is required. But I want to just propose some point to you. I want to read something, an excerpt out of Jim McGuigan's book, The God of the Towel. He has some great things to say on this point. He says, I have a friend who thinks the only thing we need to do is walk before people in Christ-likeness. That, he thinks, and that alone will bring people to Christ. He's never been more wrong. Someone must verbalize to people that they might have the rationale by which to judge the quality and acceptability of the life lived before them. Hand in hand with the growing emphasis on living for Christ is the neglect of speaking for Christ. I think there are numerous reasons for the neglect. In speaking for Christ, you're more likely to get into controversy, and most people wish to avoid controversy since it is often so unpleasant. This isn't hard to understand, and yet somebody has to verbalize for the Master. There are those especially gifted by God to do this. They major in it, while the rest of us are called to do as much as we find ourselves able to do. I think that's some pretty powerful things there. What he's saying in essence is sometimes we think, well, my example, people ought to see my example and that should be good enough. Well, they ought to see your example, but that's not good enough by itself. You have to speak the message. Because think about how Jesus came into the world. He came into the world talking. He didn't just stand there and be a good person and hope that everyone just saw that and that was good enough. He came talking. In fact, that's the title of Jim's chapter here on this. He says, "The God Who Came Talking." What do you think about that? Secondly, the reason we do this is not only preaching the Christ, but also praising the excellencies of God. That is something that is worth sharing, and that's something that's superior to anything that men are going to come up with on their own. The excellencies of God are better than. The reason why they're excellent is because they're better than anything that we can come up with on our own. And also because Philippians 2:15 says we ought to be children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's not optional. That is expected of us. Someone says, well, what's in it for me? Well, that's a good question. Fair enough by itself, right? Don't you think? Well, there's a lot of things that are in it for you. There's access to God through prayer. So God will actually hear your prayers and will act upon them in your best interest, leading you heavenward in the process. Access to all spiritual blessings, we're told in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Confidence in the day of judgment, because the judgment's coming, and you want to be confident there, don't you? You don't want to be one of those people that's completely unprepared for that, since it is coming. And then with that, the anticipation of heaven, of being with God, in fellowship with God. And with that, the joy of being redeemed, the joy of having your sins forgiven and being in this fellowship with God and being called a child of God, one who looks forward to being with his Lord forever. And then fellowship with God himself. I mean, that itself is rewarding and all the joys that that brings. And think about what you see on the screen at the bottom there. How else are you going to get all that? And who else is going to provide that for you? Is there some other religion out there that's going to offer that, and successfully, that is? You got some other charismatic guru out there that's going to promise all these things and be able to deliver? I don't think so. Not just because I don't think so, but because no one has ever been able to deliver on that. There's one who has said these promises and is guaranteeing that they will be delivered because of all the things he has done and promised and fulfilled in the past. And that is Jesus Christ. There is no one else that can do that. You need to call upon the name of the Lord. Someone says, well, I don't need to call upon him because I'm a good person. God will understand. Well, actually, God will not understand if he's already told you what to do and you're not doing it. Your personal goodness by itself may be impressive to you and to your friends and your neighbors and your family, but it's not good enough to save you from a single sin that you have committed against God. If you've sinned at all, then you are in need of salvation, and therefore you need to call upon the name of the Lord. Anyone who sinned against God has forfeited fellowship with God, but the Lord of heaven and the Lord of life is gracious and merciful to provide a way of escape. That's love talking there. To provide the way of escape is God's love talking to us. And he's given us a reason to believe in him, but only if we consent and obey him. God doesn't want a single person, not a single soul lost, and that includes anyone who's sitting here this morning. It includes anyone who's outside of this building on this earth. He doesn't want a single person lost. 1 Timothy 2:4 says he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That means he desires your soul to be saved. And that also means you need to come to the knowledge of his truth, not your truth, not my truth, not the world's truth, certainly not Satan's half-truths. He needs you to come to the truth. This morning, you've heard the truth. You've been invited by God to respond to that. The question now is, what is your answer going to be? What will your answer be? You have to give an answer. You say, well, I don't have to give an answer. Well, that itself is an answer.